Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word says that you oppose the proud, but you will give grace to the humble. So I ask that you would give me a humble heart as I preach. May my aim not be that I would be thought clever, but that Christ would be exalted. And for all of us, we ask that you give a teachable spirit that we may listen and listen well. Shape us, transform us, rebuke us, refine us. Do all of this according to your word. In Christ we pray. Amen. Our text this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 21, page 62 in the Pew Bibles. Exodus 21, verses 1 through 11, as we continue with this covenant code that God gives to his people. This book of the covenant, it's called in chapter 24, verse 7. As Moses is still on the mountain and God is speaking to him, having given the Ten Commandments and now this book of the covenant, that he might in turn instruct the people. Here's what we read beginning at verse 1. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So what are we going to do with this? Even though Moses is up on the mountain, these instructions feel like a downer. We have had the grandeur of the Ten Commandments and then the pyrotechnics on Sinai and the people fear and trembling before the Lord. And from all of that, now we have laws about slavery. This is not only a section of the Bible we're likely to skim, it is a section of the Bible we may not particularly like, at least upon a first reading. Part of the problem is that when we read something in the Bible about slavery, we probably think and have in our mind pictures, movies, television shows, Roots, Amistad, 12 Years a Slave, Glory. And while we want to be aware of slavery in our past, it may not be all that helpful for understanding what Israel meant and understood by slavery in Exodus 21. So let's start with just a little history. Slavery of various forms has been a near constant throughout most of human history. We know, in particular, the cruelties associated with the transatlantic slave trade in the 16th, 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. We're less familiar with slavery as it has existed elsewhere. 1 million Europeans were enslaved by North African pirates from 1500 to 1800. During the Middle Ages, the Slavic people, Slavs, were so frequently indentured by other Europeans and sometimes by Muslim countries that they coined the word slave as a Slav. Slavery has existed among Asians and Polynesians, in China and in India. It existed among Africans. It existed in the Western Hemisphere before Europeans arrived. For most of history, people tended to enslave those who were like them, the people around them. Asians enslaved Asians, Africans enslaved Africans, people in the Western Hemisphere enslaved other people like them in the Western Hemisphere, Europeans, Europeans. And at times, Christians could, during the Middle Ages, were captured or enslaved by stronger Muslim nations. But by and large, it was not until this modern period of colonization that slavery began to take on a racial hue. And in particular, it was when white Europeans and then their settlers in the Americas began enslaving black Africans in large numbers that slavery took on a racial cast. It's not true across the board, but in many ways you could say racism is a result of, rather than a cause of, slavery. By the beginning of the American colonies, the transatlantic slave trade was the most vital link connecting Europe, North Africa, and North and South America. Nearly 11 million Africans, so that is greater than the population of Michigan, nearly 11 million Africans landed in the Americas as slaves from the 16th to the 19th century. Usually, they were enslaved and sold by other Africans, sometimes on their own initiative, and sometimes they were employed by European firms. The most common point of disembarkation, where you got off the boat, was Brazil. 4.8 million of the 11 million African slaves went to Brazil. Next most common ports were in the British Caribbean, Spanish America, and the French Caribbean. The fifth most common place for African slaves to land was mainland North America. 388,000 slaves, it is estimated, landed here during the course of the slave trade. So the slave population in America was largely the result of reproduction. By the 1860 census, there were 4 million slaves in the United States. And while the severity of slavery in the United States may have varied from place to place, perhaps some were somewhat familial arrangements and others were outright cruel and extreme, the fact is that it existed because people were forcibly taken, sold, transported, or raised against their will to be slaves. And I hope we can all agree that slavery is a blight on our nation's history, and that the racial animus it produced continues to have large lingering effects today. Now, I give all of that history in part because tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. holiday. In God's strange providence, this Sunday we're preaching on slavery. And in God's providence, next Sunday, Lord willing, I'll come to the rest of chapter 21, and on the anniversary of Roe versus Wade, I will preach about the law regarding those who injure a child in the womb. So God has his providential ways of ordering these things at times. I give this history so we can know our own history and so that we do not automatically read it into Israel's history. Slavery in the ancient world could refer to a variety of economic relationships. In fact, the Hebrew word used here in Exodus 21, it's the word ebed, could refer to a slave, a servant, a bondservant, even an employee. I want to show you something in your Bibles that you've probably never looked at before. It's in the preface to the ESV. I think this should be in your pew Bibles. Some of them may be different. Someone told me they couldn't find it. But in my ESV Bible, it's in the preface on Roman numeral 9. What are Roman numerals? We only know of them now because of the Super Bowl, but it's a little I and then an X. And if you see there, and if it's not there, I apologize, but I think most of the Bibles would have it. They give some understanding of translation principles regarding specialized terms. And about halfway down, it says, third, a particular difficulty is presented when words in biblical Hebrew and Greek refer to ancient practices and institutions that do not correspond directly to those in the modern world. Such is the case in the translation of ebed, Hebrew, and doulos, Greek, terms which are often rendered slave. These terms, however, actually cover a range of relationships that require a range of renderings, either slave, bondservant, or servant, depending on the context. Further, the word slave currently carries associations with the often brutal and dehumanizing institution of slavery in 19th century America. For this reason, the ESV translation of the words ebed and doulos has been undertaken with particular attention to their meaning in each specific context. Thus, in Old Testament times, one might enter slavery either voluntarily to escape poverty or to pay off a debt, or involuntarily by birth, by being captured in battle, by judicial sentence. Protection for all in servitude in ancient Israel was provided by the Mosaic Law. So that explains what scholars and translators are dealing with this word ebed. There is a wide range of meanings. The same thing is true for the word that's used here in chapter 21 for master. It's the word Baal, B-A-A-L. When you see it later in your Bible, you probably hear it as Baal, worshiping the statue Baal. Well, that was the name of a god, but it was the Hebrew word that simply meant master, owner, lord, boss, the Baal or the Baal, translated here in chapter 21 as master. Even if ebed is rendered as slave, as it is in chapter 21, it's not as if the Mosaic Law is encouraging the practice of slavery. Here's where we need to think very carefully. The Old Testament, it's true, the Old Testament does not condemn slavery. It does not condemn slavery. It neither commends slavery. So it does not condemn it. It does not commend it. What it does is it constrains it. So we might wish that it would just have a verse like the 11th commandment would be, don't have slaves. Doesn't do that. Neither does it commend it. It never says, and here's what you should do because the way to really prosper is to get slaves. So let me tell you about how good that'll be. What it does is it constrains. It's similar to the way the Old Testament speaks of polygamy. We know from the very beginning God made Adam and Eve, one man, one woman. And yet polygamy is rampant in the ancient world, and we see evidence of it all over the Old Testament. The Bible doesn't outright condemn it in the Old Testament, but neither does it commend it. It constrains it, and divorce is similar. I mean, Jesus said Moses gave you this law about divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. This is not the way God wants things to be, but it is the reality. How do we make the best of this situation? And so the Old Testament gives constraining. And what we'll show, I hope, is that given the realities of the surrounding cultures around Israel, the Mosaic Law actually made slavery more humane for the slave and less desirable for the owner. Well, let's look at the passage in detail in Exodus chapter 21. You can see there are two paragraphs dividing into two sections. First, there are laws for male slaves, verses 1 through 6, and then laws for female slaves, verses 7 through 11. You notice that we have here the beginning of case law. The Ten Commandments are given and are written by the hand of God. These statements that are given with absolute moral authority, and now we have a different kind of law. And you can see this case law unfolding because of the recurrence of the word when, whoever, or if. Verse 2, when you buy a Hebrew slave. Verse 7, when a man sells his daughter. It's not telling you to do it. It's saying when this happens, here are the laws. Whoever strikes a man, verse 12. Whoever strikes his father, verse 15. You go to chapter 22. If a man steals an ox, verse 5. If a man causes a field to be grazed over. So this is case law. If this happens, you do this. When this takes place, here's the law. Whoever does this, let me give you the stipulation. These are meant to give paradigms, examples of how God's principles can be applied to ancient Israel. And it begins with laws for Hebrew slaves. Now you notice in verse 2, it speaks of buying a Hebrew slave. There's a contrast drawn in verse 8 for foreigners. Foreigners could be taken as spoils of war, but a Hebrew slave would become a slave to another Hebrew only under certain conditions. It could be some sort of punishment for wrongdoing. If you look over at chapter 22, verse 2 speaks of a thief breaking in, and then verse 3 says he shall pay for it. If he has nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. So it could be one of the penalties of the law that you would have to be a slave. You could also be sold by your parents. Now that may sound like an absolutely cruel thing for a parent to do, but it was actually to try to give a son, or usually a daughter, some sort of chance at a better life. We can't provide for you, but perhaps we entrust you to this person of greater wealth and means, and this might allow you to have something that we couldn't give to you. It was seen as an act of mercy in most instances. Or Leviticus 25 says you can sell yourself into slavery. Why would you do that? Because you have no other options. You're up to your eyeballs in debt. You can't pay off your creditors. You're destitute. You're impoverished. You're starving. And so you would sell yourself as a slave. Slaves were largely local, domestic, agrarian workers. And you see, the first instruction is that after 6 years, in the seventh, the male slave shall go free. So it is not all that different from signing a binding 6 or 7 year contract with an employer. Now, it's not identical, but it's analogous to that. Slaves were considered part of the household. Way back in Genesis chapter 17, when God establishes the covenant with Abraham, the covenant of circumcision, and he says that this covenant is for you and for your children, for all those that you have purchased and are a part of your household. So they were to be brought in, not considered as property, but considered as members of their household. For male slaves, 6 years, and in the seventh year, you go free. Now just note that. The very first thing the Mosaic Law says about slavery in regulating it is to give a statement about how and when you go free. So it doesn't come and say, let's talk about slavery first. Here's how much you should pay for them. Here's where you can get the best ones. Here's how you can. No, the very first thing is, let's talk about when your slaves get to leave. Again, it's analogous to someone who may sign up for the military. And you sign up for so many years, and you owe them that, and they are going to provide something, or they're going to pay off debts, or they're going to pay for your schooling, or they're going to give you a sum of money, but you owe them that number of years in active service, and then in the reserves. We see likely examples of this sort of arrangement in Genesis, even among family members. You remember Jacob. He worked for Laban 7 years in order that he would have the right to marry his daughter, Rachel, Laban's daughter. And so he worked 7 years. So there's an instance where he's serving, and in the seventh year, he gets his payment. His payment is not, it's not seeing Rachel as a product to be given, but the right to marry her is the payment that is given. But of course, Laban tricks him, and he gives him Leah instead of Rachel. And so Laban says, well, you work another 7 years, and then I'll give you Rachel. But he allows him after 7 days, I'll give you Rachel as long as you commit to working another 7 years. So those were the two arrangements. Either you work for those years, and you get your payment, or you get your payment, and you work those number of years. And incidentally, this mechanism of transaction led to probably the chief form of economic injustice in the Old and the New Testament. You can make sense of some of Jesus' parables, like the master in getting laborers for his vineyard, or what James says about the wages of the workers crying out against you, if you understand how this works. Whether it was a day laborer or someone you hired for the harvest, or this kind of servant that you had for 6 or 7 years, what often would happen, because people are sinful and evil, is they would get the worker, they'd agree to it, and then once they've done the work for a day or a season or 6 or 7 years, then the employer or the master says, no, I'm not going to give it to you. Well, then the work is done. What are you going to do? They're powerful. You're lowly. You probably have no recourse. That is the chief example of economic injustice in the Old Testament. We see here in chapter 21 the basic principle: if a man comes in single, he can leave single. If he comes in married, he can leave married. Now there's a catch, because it says in verse 4, if his master gives him a wife, so he's purchased a female slave, and he gives this woman to the man, two slaves to be husband and wife, and they have children, then they don't get to leave together. We say, well, that doesn't seem very fair. But what it's trying to do is protect the owner and his investment and the way in which perhaps slaves would try to game the system. You have a male slave who's coming up on his seventh year. You have a female slave who just has been purchased and has six or seven more years to go. And then they say, well, if we get married and we have kids, then you'll get to get out of here in 6 months because we got to go together. Well, the Mosaic law says that's not how it works. Now, you may say, well, that's cruel. That's just splitting up a family. But that would not have to be the end of the situation. Once the man was free, he would be able to save and redeem his family if he could pay for their redemption. Or he could wait for his wife's term of service to end. There's a different law related to women who are slaves, not for marrying their masters, but for some sort of service like we have here that's given in Deuteronomy. So it's possible she could be released, or he could choose to join the family and stay. That's what we see in verse 5. If the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. So he can go, but of his own volition, he says, I want to stay. This is a good household. This is a good master. Now, again, our Western way of thinking is, well, come on, man, get some self-respect, get some dignity. You're not a slave. But if you understand, ebed can mean servant, employee, any sort of this contractual, you understand why he may say, you know what, you have brought me in for these 6 years, and you've treated me well when I had nothing. And you've taught me a trade, and you've helped me to understand the harvest, and now I have food, and I have a home, and I have a wife, and I have kids. I don't want to leave. There is a ceremony that follows. Now, part of this ceremony is to mitigate against the man making a rash vow. You know, in a moment of emotional anguish, he says, oh, I don't want to leave. Okay, there's a process. You need to think this through. Are you sure this is what you want to commit to? And so first it says, the master shall bring him to God. This is probably a reference to those who stand in the place of God, maybe the judges or maybe the elders of the city. You bring him before. So he's making this promise before God and these witnesses, just like in a marriage. You bring him before God. And then you bring him to the door or the doorpost, likely of the sanctuary that would later be built. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. Well, that sounds strange. What it symbolizes is I belong to my master and I will listen to him. Just as I have been pierced through in my ear, so may I be pierced in my heart if these ears do not listen to my master, because I love him and he treats me well and I want to stay and live with him and with my family here. Literally then, the blood of the covenant would be marked on the doorpost of the sanctuary. And so the man stays. It hinges on that word in verse 5, love. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. Like Ruth to Naomi. Naomi says, go. I don't have any more sons for you. Just go. She says, no, I love you. I want to, where you go, I'll go. Your gods are my God. I don't want to go. The disciples, Jesus, where shall we go? You have the words of life. And I don't think it's over-spiritualizing the text to make us ponder for a moment whether we have this sort of relationship with Christ. I'm thinking maybe first of all, young people here, some kids, or just college students. You know, you grow up and mom and dad bring you to church, and they make you go to church. And it's not quite slavery, but it feels like that sometimes. And you gotta go, and they drag you, and you might as well have a big old hole in your ear from how many times they, you know, sort of did this to get you. and you're there, and you don't want to be there, but you got to do it. Is there a time, has there been a time, where you then have had this moment in verse 5, you know what? I now can do what I want to do. And I love my master. I love Christ. And I want to do this. I want to go. I want to be at church. I want to read my Bible. I want to serve Jesus. Because kids grow up fast. That's what everyone tells me. They always say, enjoy it. The years go by so fast. I say, I believe you. And the days are so long. But the years go by fast, and I know that's right around the corner where son or daughter will be free to do what they want to do. No mom or dad there to look over their shoulder, to get them out of bed, to say noon's a good time to get up. And they'll have to make their own decision. And what will they decide? And I wonder for even some of us adults, maybe for years we've been just going through these same kind of motions. I'm just here. And maybe all you relate to God is as some kind of cowering slave. Not as a son, not as a daughter, not as one who says, you know what, I could go elsewhere. But I love Christ. And I'm so irresistibly drawn to him that I love to serve and live for him. Have you made that your own? Just like this slave does here in Exodus 21. We come to verse 7, laws for female slaves. The female slave does not get to go free after 6 years, at least in this instance. I reference there's another stipulation in Deuteronomy where certain ones would, but here she does not. And you say, well, that's not very fair. So the Bible is the Bible racist and sexist? Well, there's more going on here. The woman, in this instance, was hired or purchased, not as a piece of property, but as a kind of dowry payment that she might be a wife or a concubine for a master or for his son. Marriage, therefore, has more permanence than servitude. Now, again, you don't sell your daughter, verse 7, as a slave, you know, just to get rich quick as a parent. But you sell your daughter as a slave in hopes that perhaps this might be a way for her to have a better life. And there are a number of scenarios listed in which the female slave can be released. Three scenarios. First, verse 8, if she does not please her master who has designated her for himself. So he's purchased her that he would be husband and wife. And if he's not pleased and he breaks faith with her, verse 8 says, then she can be redeemed by one of her own people. You're not to go sell her to a foreigner. You're not to just go ship her off somewhere. So the Mosaic law has in mind her well-being, but one of her own people could redeem her and purchase her. There's the first scenario. Second one is given in verse 9, if he designates her for his son, so a master could purchase this female slave and give her to his son to be married, and in that case, it says, now she's a daughter. She's not a slave. She's now part of your family. You've purchased rights, and she belongs to your son in your family. Or the third scenario, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, her marital rights. So there were three things that the master was obligated to provide for his female slave who became his wife. Food, clothing, and conjugal rights. In fact, some scholars argue that these are the sorts of things that the New Testament has in mind when it says that divorce is permitted upon desertion of an unbelieving spouse. Well, what is desertion? And these are just some of the messiest things you deal with in life and pastors and elders have to wrestle through. Well, is it actually the person's gone and you have no idea where they are? Is physical abuse tantamount to desertion? What is desertion? I think you can make an argument that this is giving the sort of category of what it looks like. You have a husband who is no longer providing, protecting, or having intimacy with his wife, and then she is to go free. He has broken covenant and go out for nothing without payment. So, man, that's not redemption price now. She just gets to go out free because he has broken his covenant with her. These three scenarios for the laws related to female slaves. Now, before we finish by seeing what the New Testament trajectory does to these sort of rules, let me quickly mention four other verses that will help provide shape to these laws relative to slavery. Look, verse 16. Just go down a few verses. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. So right there, in the Mosaic law, the transatlantic slave trade was forbidden. You don't steal people and go sell them. What we're dealing with in Exodus 21 with Hebrew slaves are people who, because of punishment, or really here, it's seen people who offer themselves or their parents offer them. This is not man-stealing. Remember when we went through the Eighth Commandment a couple months ago and saw in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul starts listing examples of breaking the Ten Commandments. And when he gets to the Eighth Commandment, which is do not steal, he gives the word enslavers, to enslave people, to steal them, was an infraction of the Eighth Commandment. So let's go to another verse, the second one. Look at verse 26. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. We have in our minds those gruesome pictures of African-American slaves with all of the scars and the lash marks on their backs, and it turns your stomach. Well, the Mosaic law has no place for that. It says you strike your slave, he goes free. This is not purchasing someone to treat as your chattel, to abuse as you see fit. This is someone who comes into your household for a period of years, if he's a male slave, and then you let go free. Turn over to the book of Deuteronomy. Let me show you just two other passages. We're trying to understand how the Mosaic law constrained this practice of slavery. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12, or rather Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, out of your winepress, as the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. So not only does he get to go free in the seventh year, but the owner is instructed he does not go away empty-handed. He worked for you all these years. Make sure he's given something from the grain and from the harvest and from the flock and from the winepress. Let him go out, not destitute, but in order to make a life now for himself. And let me show you one other passage, a fourth passage. Go to Deuteronomy 23. And this one is almost shocking. Deuteronomy 23, 15. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns. Wherever it suits him, you shall not wrong him. That's amazing. You know anything about the history of the Civil War, you know one of the precipitating factors was the fugitive slave law that sort of de facto tried to make slavery accessible in all of the states and territories. You got to bring back the runaway slave. This is the opposite. It says if you find a fugitive slave who escaped from his master and he comes to you, don't bring him back. Let him settle with you. Let him be a part of your community. That's why I said at the very beginning, the Mosaic law is making this common practice of slavery more humane and at the same time less desirable for the master. So you got to think, I'm going to purchase a slave. He's going to work with me, and then he's going to go free. When he goes free, I'm going to have to provide for him as he leaves. And if he escapes at any time, he's free to go. I'm not trying to paint too rosy a picture, but we don't want to read into it all of our associations, because this was a very different law, very different mechanism. In large part, this is giving to someone who is absolutely destitute a second chance at life. I don't know where to turn. I'll sell myself to a fellow Hebrew, and I'll be a slave, and I'll work for him, and in the seventh year, I'll go free. And you know what? In those 6 or 7 years, I'll learn how to do something, and then I'll be able to go out, and I won't leave empty-handed, and I will get a second chance on my life. So the Mosaic Law, though it does not come out and condemn slavery, it greatly constrains it, humanizes it. And then we come finally to the New Testament. How does the New Testament approach slavery? The New Testament undermines slavery as a physical reality, and it underlines slavery as a spiritual reality. What do I mean? It undermines slavery as a physical reality. Let me just read to you from this little book, Philemon. You know this book after Timothy and Titus? Philemon is a slave owner. And here's what Paul writes to him. Verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. This is Philemon's servant, his slave. And he got to know Paul, and Paul led him to the Lord. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but out of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Do you see what Paul is doing? Philemon's a Christian. He says, your slave has become a Christian. I led him to Christ. And surely Paul must have in mind this Mosaic provision from Deuteronomy chapter 3. This is, in essence, a fugitive slave. And I don't have to send him back to you, Philemon. And Paul says, I could tell you what you're supposed to do, but I want you to come to that decision on your own. Every husband knows what this is like with a wife. He says, no, if you want to go out and watch the game with all of your friends tonight and leave me here with all the kids, that's fine. Whatever you decide, okay? So, in other words, you better come to the right decision without me telling you the right decision. So Paul says, I could tell you what to do, but I'm not doing that. Because he's become a brother. And I want you to think Philemon. I'm sending him to you. And when I send him, I'm sending my very heart because I love this man. And I'm sending him to you, and I want you to receive him. But don't just receive him as a servant now. You can receive him as something more, as a brother. You see how Paul is undermining the reality of physical slavery. He says, don't take this man back as a slave. Take him back as a brother in Christ, and now he'll truly be useful to you. The New Testament undermines slavery as a physical practice, and it underlines slavery as a spiritual reality. This is the argument of Romans chapter 6. You were slaves to sin, in bondage to sin and ever-increasing wickedness. God broke those chains asunder, and now you are slaves to Christ and ever-increasing righteousness. What is that Bob Dylan song? You're going to serve someone. You're going to serve the devil. You're going to serve yourself. You're going to serve someone. And the great reality in the New Testament made so clear and already hinted at in the Old Testament is that our most egregious slavery is that slavery to sin. and we are set free by Christ. And now we have allegiance to a loving Lord and Master. Let me point something out that you may not have noticed. I'm not sure I noticed it before. Exodus is not mainly a story about freedom. Now, with Western eyes or American sensibilities, we think of it as they're oppressed, they're slaves, and they're going to have freedom. Well, that's part of it. You know, we're the home of the brave, the land of the free, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. I mean, that's the native tongue of an American. Freedom, liberty. That's not exactly how the Exodus is described by Moses. Do you remember when Moses goes before Pharaoh? He says those famous words, you know, the Lord, thus says the Lord, let my people go. But we forget what comes after that. He says, let my people go that they may serve me. Exodus is about the transfer of allegiance from one master to another. In our culture, freedom is the ability to do whatever we want. In the Bible, freedom is the ability to do what we should. So Exodus is not about, let me give to you an experience of autonomy. It is, let me give to you the gift of the transfer of authority. Because you are serving Pharaoh, and I'm going to set you free that you may serve me. They were redeemed, repurposed, bought with a price. Remember the end of Braveheart? Just parentheses, it's a violent movie. Watch it on TV. It's got some bad parts. Parental discretion advised. Okay, but you remember the end of Braveheart? And there's Mel Gibson. And, you know, he's literally getting his guts ripped out. Not to ruin the movie. And he's laying there, and, you know, his giant Adam's apple is sticking up. And I'm sure as I do this, you're all, like, I'm picturing Mel Gibson right now. But and he yells out that guttural cry, freedom! Just like that. Freedom. Because that's what the movie is about, William Wallace leading the Scots to be free from the English. Freedom! You know, very Western, very even American way to put it, freedom. And he was, you know, fighting for their independence in some ways. If you want to tell the story biblically, the guttural cry is redemption! Redeemed, purchased from one Lord to another. Not some kind of absolute autonomy, you're not the boss of me, but you know what? I finally have a Lord and a Master, one who loves me, one who leads me to say, just like this slave in verse 5, I don't want to go. I love my Master, and he loves me. You ever wonder what David was talking about in Psalm 40? Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. What do you mean, David? My ears you have pierced. This is the book for teenage girls to come to their parents, see? Or teenage boys sometimes. See, I get my ears pierced. David's thinking like a slave who wants to stay with his master. You don't desire sacrifice and offer. That's not ultimately what you're about, Lord. What you want is you want my obedience. You want my heart. You want my ears pierced through like that awl onto the doorpost to say, I listen to my master, and I am his, and he is mine. Brothers and sisters, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own. That is anti-Christian. everything in the world. Well, the world tells you your battle cry of freedom is, I am my own. And the gospel says, your great freedom is found when you realize you're not your own. And you can say from the depths of your heart, God, I'm yours. It's that simple and that radical. Of all the competing allegiances, of all the sins that want to entangle us, all the temptations, all the snares, we say, no, God, I'm yours. And I love my master, and I want to stay forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for all of Scripture breathed out for our edification, some passages harder than others. Teach us, Lord. Show us your heart. Show us our sins. And bring us again and again to our great Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen. In just